saith the Scripture, a ministry of Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, where Scott Letzring is the pastor. Orlando Bible Church is in need of your support to keep this ministry thriving. Send your contribution to Orlando Bible Church, 4505 East Colonial Drive, Orlando, 32803. If you are searching for a church home, come worship with us tomorrow. Sunday Bible School begins at 9:45 in the morning. Worship at 11 a.m. Or for more information on what we believe, you can go online to OrlandoBibleChurch.com. Now, here's Pastor Letzring.
For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:9. Welcome to What Saith the Scripture, the radio voice of the Orlando Bible Church. I am Pastor Scott Letzring, and it's a joy to have you folks with us today. We are, again, looking forward to our time in the Word of God. Again, we welcome each and every one of you to the AM 990, FM 101.5, The Word. And we appreciate, again, just this privilege, this opportunity to broadcast the Word of God for the next hour. To just remind those of you who might be listening in and who may not be very familiar with our program, we are a live program. This is not pre-recorded. Occasionally it will be, but usually it's a live broadcast. And that means if you have a Bible question, we encourage you to give us a phone call. All you have to do is call the station at 407-682-9595. Again, that number is 407-682-9595. And if you have a question, Pete will take your call and put you on the air. If you want to find out more about the Orlando Bible Church, we invite you to our church's website, OrlandoBibleChurch.com. Again, that's OrlandoBibleChurch.com. And there you'll be able to find out our service times, our church's address, our church's phone number, a statement of faith, what we believe and such, and also past ministries from the church. Messages are recorded there, and you can see some of the recent messages on the front page. We also have an archive tab where you can listen to messages from a while back. Also, the previous radio ministries are also placed on our church's website, the recording of those previous programs. So, but again, if you have a question to reach us today, we encourage you to give us a phone call, 407-682-9595. Well, as we began last week, we began looking at the epistle that Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians. I invite you back there to turn with me in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Last week, we kind of did an introductory, an overview. This epistle is an epistle that Paul wrote to young believers. And when Paul wrote this epistle, you may recall some of the circumstances. He and Silas and Timothy, they were persecuted greatly, and they had to leave the city of Thessalonica. And you see that in the book of Acts chapter 17. But with that said, the Lord used them to plant this church. And a number of believers received, again, the Word of God. People of that city believed the gospel and were saved. Not everybody, but a good number. And so a church was established. But yet, as a new church, a new local church, a body of new believers, Paul, shortly thereafter, he wrote this first letter, this first epistle to them. And it was very needed, very important. And one of the major themes of 1 Thessalonians is the blessed theme of the rapture, what God has in store for Christians of this age, specifically of the church age, the imminent return, at any moment return of Christ for the church, again in the clouds. And so to distinguish it from the second coming of Christ, which Christ will return to this earth after the seven-year tribulation period. And so Paul encourages these believers that God is going to keep them from that day of the Lord, that tribulation period that's still to come. And so we did some introductory work last week in the Scriptures. What we want to do now is just specifically go through here this letter. So we'll start in the very first chapter. We're going to go to Acts in a moment, but 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Again, if you have a Bible question, we would love to hear from you. Just call us at 407-682-9595. Now, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Now, we know ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author of all Scripture, Paul was the vessel, the human instrument that God used to pen this letter. And so in verse 1, we see that this address is actually from Paul and Silvanus. Silvanus is the same person as Silas. You may recall there in Acts chapter 15, the end of chapter 15, that Paul took Silas, not Barnabas, but Silas, on his second missionary journey. And so this this planting of this church in Thessalonica happened during Paul's second missionary journey. And so this Silvanus is the same person known as Silas in Scripture. And notice we also have Timothy, or Timotheus, as the King James says. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, of course, speaks of their positional sanctification, their perfect standing in Christ. And what a blessing that is. All those who have placed their faith in the person and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ have a perfect standing in God the Father and as well as in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he encourages them, as is a typical thing that Paul would do in all of his other letters that he would write to the local churches. He says, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we know it takes the grace of God for us to be saved. Grace is the unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor of God. It's not from within ourselves. Salvation is completely of God. The Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." But here, he's already writing to saved people, to believers. And so God's people, God's children, we need the measure of God's grace daily. And thank God it's available. And God has made it available and continues to make it available. And his grace never runs dry. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, the believer is admonished to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we're told that we can obtain mercy, and we can also find grace to help in the time of need. What a great reminder and a great comforting words. And so Paul was praying. This is his prayer for the church at Thessalonica. Grace be unto you, and also peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these believers, they had peace with God, because the moment a person places his or her faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, trusting Christ alone for their eternal salvation from their sins, then that person now has peace with God. No longer are they an enemy of God. No longer are they under the wrath of God. Praise God. And so we thank the Lord for that. But here, this peace is a reference to the peace not with God, but rather the peace of God. That peace that believers are to experience in this life. And the only way that happens, as we see from other scriptures, is as we abide in Christ. That involves prayer, and that involves, again, what we're to do and how we're to live our life. But it's the peace that God provides, and it's a peace that passes all understanding, as you see in Philippians chapter number 4, verse number 7. Anyways, then we get to verse 2, and this is kind of the theme for today's lesson, and it's basically a prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer of thanksgiving. And so, you know, it's quite interesting. The verse, or the sentence, in the Koine Greek begins in verse 2, and it doesn't end until verse 5. That's over 80 words in one sentence. Now, we don't usually write sentences like that in the English language. Our grammar teachers would have told us that's probably a run-on sentence, but not so in the Koine Greek. And Paul, and he oftentimes wrote very long sentences. That's not true of all the scripture writers. Some of them had much shorter sentences, like the Apostle John, for example. And that just shows us that each individual human author of the scriptures had a different vocabulary, had different styles, had different tendencies, had different backgrounds. And so we can rest assured that it's still the very Word of God. We believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that is, every word is inspired, and we believe in what's called plenary, which means the entirety of the Scriptures are inspired. Again, the Word of God that we have is not a book that contains the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Another way to put it, the Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. Praise God. And so we thank God for the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's everything that we need for faith and for practice. The Word of God itself says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so back to verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we see that Paul, and notice it says we, that means Paul, Silas, and Timothy, we give thanks to God always, that means continually, for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Let's read the full sentence. Verse 3 says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. And then verse 5, verse 4, the sentence ends. But verse 5 says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you. Sake, I misspoke earlier. I said the sentence ends in verse 5. It actually ends in verse 4. But that is still, nonetheless, a long sentence. And so in the Koine Greek, I believe the word count is about 80 or so words. But the point being here, notice what it is they said. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all. And so this is an example of praying without ceasing. And what was it that Paul, Silas, and Timothy gave thanks to the Lord about? They gave thanks to God for these converts, these believers in the city of Thessalonica. And so they were grateful, they were thankful to the Lord for what the Lord had accomplished in these saints' lives. Now, it's important that we know the history behind this. So at this point, let's go to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's pick it up in verse number 1. Acts 17 verse 1, we read, now when they had passed, and that includes Paul, Silas, and Timothy, now when they had passed through Amphipolis, it says when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, as his habit or custom was, he went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And so he used the Sabbath day, Paul did, not as a day of worship in that sense. It wasn't when the local church gathered together, like some try to impress upon us today. No, actually we see in Scripture that the practice of the local church was to gather together on the first day of the week. But what Paul did do, and you see this consistently in all of his missionary journeys, they're recorded for us in the book of Acts, he took that seventh day, the Sabbath day, as an opportunity to go into those Jewish synagogues in the particular cities that Paul had visited. And what did he do? He took it as an opportunity to evangelize the Jews, to show them from the Old Testament Scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the world, the Son of God. And so that's exactly what Paul was doing on these 3 consecutive Sabbath days. In other words, for 3 straight weeks, he was reasoning with these Jewish people in the city of Thessalonica out of the Scriptures, the Scriptures being the Old Testament Scriptures. And so verse 3, what did he do? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, or is Messiah. And so he used the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of the world. And there are many Scriptures in the Old Testament that prove the fact that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again the third day. In fact, just one of many is found in the book of Isaiah. Let's go there real quick. Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter number 53. And it starts off in verse 1 there, the prophet Isaiah, by the way, who ministered, Isaiah the prophet did, roughly 700 years before the birth of Christ. And so you're talking over 700 years. Isaiah's prophecy was in ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom, that is to the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Not that Isaiah didn't address the northern kingdom and didn't address others, Gentiles, in essence, he did. But primarily his exhortation was to Judah, and he was used mightily of the Lord, but he was not a popular preacher in his day. He was rejected. His words were rejected. In fact, God told Isaiah right at the beginning of his call that he would preach the word of God, but the people would not hear. The people would not believe. And so he starts off in verse 1 as an open invitation, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, what a great opening statement, opening question. You see, salvation is all about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, how is a person saved? They're not saved by good works. In fact, the same prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, I think it is, verse 6, says that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we lack the righteousness of God, and we need His righteousness. Well, how is that received? It's through faith. Who hath believed our report? And that's a great question. I could ask those listening today, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been saved? Has there been a time in your life, my friend, when you, through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, showing you your lost condition, that you are a guilty sinner before a holy God, has there been a time in your life when you have placed your faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who died on the cross of Calvary and who paid sin debt in full? And the one who rose again bodily the third day, has there been a time in your life, my friend, when you have placed your faith in Him alone? Or are you still, during this present day, maybe you believe about the Lord Jesus, and you believe many things about Him, but you've never trusted Him solely. In other words, you're, put another way, you're still trusting in your measure of works. And try to, maybe you're trying to combine your good works, your deeds, with your faith in Christ, thinking that God will accept that. The Word of God is very clear that that will never be accepted. You see, friends, there has to be a change of mind. That's called repentance. That change of mind is where we stop putting our faith, our confidence in whatever false religion, whatever aspect of our confidence in ourself, we stop doing that, and we put our faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the good news. Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, came into this world. The Lord Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity, friends, and stepped into time, taking upon Himself human flesh. Yes, that human flesh was without sin. In other words, it took the virgin birth of Christ. And what a blessing that is. That's essential. And so Christ lived a perfect life. He always did the things that pleased the Father. And so what He did, though, His first time, the reason for His coming the first time, was to die on an old rugged cross. And He, as John the Baptist said, He is the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. And what that means is Jesus Christ took our place on Calvary's cross. He willingly suffered on the cross of Calvary. He suffered by giving His life. He actually physically died. And praise God. And He was made a curse for us. That's tremendous. The Father hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Him. And so the way we receive this righteousness of God is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that faith is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. And what a glorious message. It's called the gospel message, and it's good news. And that is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. To call upon the name of the Lord depicts faith. Faith in, again, the Son of God who took on human flesh, who died a substitutionary death and sacrifice for you, for me, yea, for the sins of the whole world. In other words, he paid for our sin penalty in full. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. And so if you put your faith in him and him alone, you're saved. You're a child of God. And it takes, again, the grace of God. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit of God for that to be accomplished in our lives. And we give God all the praise, all the glory. So the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report?" And then he describes the Messiah. Look at verse 2. Isaiah 53. It says, "For he," and this is a reference to the Son of God, the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah, "for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Again, speaking of the way that he was, the way that he suffered on the cross of Calvary, and the way that he suffered in those mockery of trials leading up to his time on the cross. Now, to be very clear, it was on the cross of Calvary, it was on that tree, on that cross, that he paid for our sin debt in full. Okay? Verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." This passage also tells us how Israel, national Israel, would reject the Messiah. And that's exactly what happened the first time Christ came. They despised him. They rejected him. They, again, despised him. They esteemed him not. But yet verse 4 tells us, "Surely he," the Messiah, "hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for," not his transgressions, it says, "he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 6 says, "For we, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Notice here how we see the suffering of Christ clearly. He gave his life. He gave his life on the cross of Calvary. Verse number 7, it says, "He was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." You see a time when Christ did not respond to the high priest, Caiaphas. He didn't open his mouth in one of the moments there. Then there's a time when Christ didn't open his mouth before Pontius Pilate. And you'll see another time where Christ did not open his mouth. He gave no response to Herod the Great. There were other times when he did respond, but there are times when he did not. There's a time to speak and a time not to speak. And this was fulfilled perfectly in what Jesus Christ did during his first coming. Verse 8 says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Notice he didn't die for his sin. No, in him was no sin, and he never did sin. And so, nope, he died for our sins. But here you have the death of Christ clearly predicted 700 years before the birth of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. This is just one of many places that speaks of the suffering of the Messiah. Remember, this is what we're looking at in Acts 17. When Paul went into the city of Thessalonica, he preached out of the Old Testament scriptures the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ, speaking of his resurrection and ascension. Verse 9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." If you were to look at 1 Corinthians, and we won't do it now for time's sake, but if you were to read the opening verses, specifically verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, you'll see the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel in a nutshell is that Christ died for our sins, and we've seen that here in Isaiah 53. He was cut off out of the land of the living. Okay? That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried. And we see that right here, that he was buried. We see that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. We know that the very tomb that he was placed in after he had died was a tomb that was purchased and that was actually hewn out by Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, a tomb where no man had laid. And so, of course, the fact that his death was with the wicked, he had two thieves hanging on each side of the cross, right? Two thieves. One of those thieves, by the way, got saved. You talk about a deathbed conversion. The repentant thief believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Anyways, so this too was fulfilled when Christ came the first time, when he died on the cross of Calvary, when he was placed in that tomb. Again, 700 years before these events happened. Amazing. And then verse 10. Yet it pleased. Think of the word appeased. The Lord, or satisfied, the Lord to bruise him. You see, God the Father, sovereignly, was behind all of this. You see, Christ, God's Son, he was willing to come into this world, and he was willing to fulfill and to perform the substitutionary sacrifice. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so God's Son came into this world to die on the old rugged cross, to fulfill the will of the Father. You see, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that Christ, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that sacrifice, friends, that substitutionary sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross of Calvary, that satisfied, it appeased God the Father. That deals with the wonderful doctrine of propitiation. Jesus Christ is the wonderful way in which the wrath of God is appeased and therefore removed from us, those of us by his grace who have placed our faith in him, where the blood's been applied. You see, God's wrath was fully poured out on God the Son. And so there's provision has been made. There's salvation available to whosoever will, if one would simply receive it by faith. Isaiah doesn't start this chapter again. Who has done good works before the Lord? No. Who hath believed our report? Believing means faith. And so here in verse 10, it says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, the Father, hath put him, the Son, to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's what God the Son did. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper at his hand. Now, the one third major point of the gospel, in a nutshell, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first point was that Christ died for our sins. Well, we saw that in Isaiah 53. Next part was that he was buried. We saw that in Isaiah 53. And the third part was that he rose again the third day. And all this, of course, 1 Corinthians tells us, it's according to the scriptures. And right here in Isaiah 53, as we mentioned, along with many other Old Testament scriptures, we clearly see the death, burial, and the resurrection. And maybe you say, well, Pastor Scott, I don't see the resurrection here. Well, look at that phrase in verse 10. He shall prolong his days. In other words, yes, he died, but his days are prolonged. That means that necessitates a resurrection. And so, praise God. We continue verse 11. He, God the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, that's God the Son, and shall be satisfied. Jesus Christ in John 19, just before he dismissed his spirit, just before he died, he said, it is finished. And God the Father was fully propitiated. The wrath of God was propitiated. God the Father was fully satisfied, appeased with the sacrifice of God the Son. And notice the next phrase in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Let's parse this for a quick moment. Isaiah 53 verse 11. By his knowledge, literally in the Hebrew, by knowledge of him. How does one know the Lord? It's through faith. One must place their faith in, again, the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, notice God the Son, who here is called the righteous servant of Jehovah, he does what? He justifies them. To justify means to declare righteous. It's a judicial term that we learn of in Romans chapter number 4 and 5. And so what a wonderful thing. But it's through faith. It's not through works, it's through faith. And why? Because Jesus Christ paid the price in full. He bare our iniquities. Verse 12, we have more reference to the bodily resurrection and the future glory of the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, that's something that the victor does. The victor gains the spoil. The victor is the one who can divide the portion with the great, because Christ is victorious. Death could not keep him, could not hold him. He rose victoriously the third day, bodily rose from the dead. It says, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. All right, let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Again, we're looking at here in these opening verses of, really in 1 Thessalonians, which we'll get back to in a moment, this wonderful prayer of thanksgiving by Paul and Silas and Timothy to God for these converts in Thessalonica. So in Acts 17, we're looking at the history here of Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and when they visited this city in Thessalonica, and how a number of people, number of citizens of the city, actually believed the gospel. And so first, though, Paul entered into the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbath days, and that's what we're told about in verses 2 and 3. Now, what did he do the rest of the week and the other days? Well, of course, he would have been preaching the gospel. That's implied. That's understood. Notice verse 4. It says, and some of them believed. Remember, Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? And I trust, my friend, you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you have been born again by the grace of God. And if not, my prayer for you right now is that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And so verse 4 of Acts 17 says, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. What do new believers do? New converts do? They want to hear more of the Word of God. They want to be taught the Scriptures. And that's what these new converts, these new believers did. And it notice that we see a description of who these people were. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. And of the chief women, not a few. So there were a few number of Jews that believed, but there were many Gentiles, including a number of women who believed the gospel, but not everybody. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy or jealousy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city up in uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And so great persecution occurred in the city of Thessalonica because of the preaching of the gospel. And then to wrap up this look, this historical look of when Paul, Silas, and Timothy visited the city of Thessalonica during the second missionary journey of Paul, it kind of was cut short to a degree, and I say cut short, ultimately in God's providence, nothing was cut short, it was all in the perfect plan of God, but it says that in verse 10, practically speaking, what did the brethren in Thessalonica do? They immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And so they left the city of Thessalonica. And so that's the setting of this first letter now that these saints at Thessalonica received some months later after the events of Acts 17. We're going to pause here for a moment because I think we have a caller on line one. Is that Joanne? Or is it Joan?
No. It is Sharon.
Oh, it's Sharon.
I got my name wrong. That's okay, our pastor. I have a basic question.
Yes, Sharon.
If when we are sharing the gospel mm-hmm. and the question comes up, how do I have faith? How do I believe? How do put in what is faith for me to put faith into belief.
Sure. Well, faith is belief. So is your question, I didn't mean to cut you off. Is your question is how do we respond to a person that asks that type of question?
Yes. Yes.
Okay. So we explain to them from the Scriptures what faith is. And so there's a couple of great passages I think that we can refer to. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Okay? So number one, faith is not some blind, superficial thing. Biblical faith has substance. Biblical faith has evidence. But notice that biblical faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word hoped is the word that means a confident expectation, an assurance. And faith is also the evidence, but the evidence is of things not seen. In other words, it's taking God at His word. Another great passage to look at, I believe, that describes true or biblical faith is found in Romans. Romans chapter 4, and let me see if I can find the verse here real quick. Yes, there it is, verse 21. And this, I think, is a fantastic verse to describe that describes what faith is. Okay?
Okay.
At least the an example of faith. Romans 4, verse 21. Now, the passage, Paul is writing about an Old Testament believer whose name was Abraham, who is a very important person in the history of the Jews. I mean, he's the father of the Jews, right? Abraham. And so verse 21, it's speaking about Abraham. It says, "And being fully persuaded that what he," meaning what God, "had promised, he," that is God, "was able also to perform." So you see that? What's faith?
Yes.
Faith is that what God has promised, God is able to perform. It's taking God at His word. Now, we also learn that in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, that without faith, it is impossible to please God.
So
faith, faith is taking God at His word. And, of course, the word, when it comes to the gospel message, the gospel itself is when a person believes or puts faith in the gospel, then the Bible says they're saved. And Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is," what is? "The gospel of Christ gospel. Is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And the same meaning of belief is the word faith. It's the same Greek word, pistus. It's to put one's faith in.
Okay, and do we pray? Of course, we pray for our Holy Spirit shares His, illuminates the heart. But if the person is saying, "I want to believe, I don't know how to do it, I want to have faith."
Well, the object of our faith is not, like I said, it's not some some blind faith, like this something out there. No, it is a faith that has a historic person. You see, Jesus Christ, remember what the gospel is, again, Sharon. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that He rose again the third day. And so, it's interesting, you know, when God sent forth His Son into this world, and when Christ, at the end of His earthly ministry, when Christ died on the old rugged cross, God did not do this. Christ did not perform this in a vacuum, in some obscure part of the world. No, Christ did this with many witnesses, many people who viewed this. By the way, people came up with two different conclusions of the same act. And that's just what we've seen in the book of Acts. Paul went in years later during his second missionary journey, and he preached the gospel there in the synagogue in the city of Thessalonica, and some believed, and many others did not believe. Again, man has a free will. Man can choose and makes decisions. God has not made us as a robot. But the fact is, Jesus Christ, it's a historical fact, He died very openly. God, again, in Romans chapter 3, talks about how God did set forth His Son. And His Son died. It was done publicly. And then guess what? His bodily resurrection was also something done publicly. And over 500 believers witnessed, just at one time, his bodily resurrection, along with many others who testified of it. And, of course, he ascended to heaven on the 40th day after his bodily resurrection. And so that's why the Word of God tells us that we are to preach Christ crucified. Okay? We can't force anybody to believe. You mentioned the Holy Spirit a moment ago.
Exactly.
What the Holy Spirit is doing, Sharon, we can be confident of this because the Lord Jesus Christ told us in John chapter 16. It speaks of the Holy Spirit and that when he has come, and that he's referring to the day of Pentecost when the church started there in Acts chapter 2. When he has come, what is the Holy Spirit doing now? He will reprove. The word reprove means to convince or to convict the world of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. Let's just talk about that one aspect, how the Holy Spirit is convicting, reproving the world of sin. Christ says in verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. When a person dies without Christ, they go to hell. Why? Simply put, they did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected light. That's their personal decision. That's every man has the opportunity. But that's not to say that God did not do a wonderful attempted work in their life, meaning God was convicting them of unbelief. That's what it means, not to believe, because he wanted them to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. We know that's God's will because 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, who, and the pronoun who refers to God our Savior back from verse 3. This is 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come under the knowledge of the truth. Yet we know that most men, most people, won't be saved. It's because they choose the way of Cain. Remember, the way of Cain is a term that describes the way of false religion, the way of a man's efforts to come to God on their terms. That never works because Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. The Word of God says, in fact, Christ himself said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. So back to your question, by the grace of God shared, you just give them the gospel. And it is the Holy Spirit who's going to do the great work. It's the Holy Spirit who's going to do the work of conversion, that work of regeneration specifically. We learn in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, verse number 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How do you do that? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, there is personal responsibility on the part of the sinner, and that is for that man or that woman or that child to put their faith in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And to God be the glory. He gets all the praise because he's the one who makes it possible.
That's true. Pastor, you know, people, and myself included, you don't want to hear that you are a sinner. You don't, you know. And that has been my block for so many years until Father, I said that I am a sinner. I know I needed him.
You had a change of mind. That's repentance.
Yeah.
Repentance is so misunderstood by many. And it's unfortunately taught incorrectly by many. Many people in the church today, Sharon, teach that repentance is an outward turning from sin. In other words, it's an outward change in behavior. That's not repentance.
Yeah, but I couldn't do it. I was falling back all the time.
Amen. Well, that's the key. You had a change of mind. The word repentance means to have a change of mind, a change of thinking. At one point, by your own words, your own testimony, the struggle was you did not see yourself as a guilty, lost sinner. But because of the faithful ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, who was convicting you of sin, just as we read in John chapter 16, you had a change of mind. You had a different way of thinking. And you saw then what? By the grace of God, you saw your need as a guilty sinner before God. And that need was salvation. And you had to stop looking to yourself and to your religion and to your works. But you had to then, by faith, put your faith in, your confidence, your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the moment you did that, you were saved. All by the grace of God.
Amen.
Remember what the Philippian jailer said in Acts 16? He said to Paul and Silas, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And remember their response was very clear, very simple. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Obviously, we understand that the Holy Spirit was at work in that man's life, because nobody can get saved apart from the faithful ministry of God, the Holy Spirit.
And that's why he sealed in us.
A person believes the gospel in this dispensation, in this age, then the Holy Spirit takes up his residency in each believer. He immerses us corporately into the body of Christ, okay? That's spirit baptism. But individually, we are sealed, as you just mentioned, by the Spirit of promise. You know, one last thought with you, Sharon.
Yes, Pastor.
Most people in this world are very familiar with John 3:16. But let's read a little further. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then verse 17, and these again are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to a religious ruler, a religious teacher of the Jews by the name of Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was not saved in John 3. Now, praise God, we believe he gets saved sometime later. What a wonderful thing. But verse 17, Christ says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him," meaning through his Son, Jesus Christ, "that the world through him might be saved." Number one, Jesus Christ did not need to come into this world to condemn the world. Why? Because the world was already condemned. But also keep in mind, his first coming, Christ's purpose was not to come and judge the world and set up his kingdom. Though, to be clear, Christ did make a genuine bona fide offer to the nation of Israel to establish the kingdom, but Israel rejected. God, in his infinite plan and wisdom, knew that would happen. Okay, but the second Christ comes, he's going to come and judge and make war. But that's not the point. So he didn't come the first time to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned." Notice it doesn't say he that believeth and is faithful unto the end won't be condemned. He says he that believeth on him and is not condemned. So the one who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them from their sins, he no longer is under the condemnation of God. Verse 18 goes on to say, "But he that believeth not is," present tense, "is condemned already." Why? "Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's that simple. It's that clear. "He that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Verse 19, Christ says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world." And we know who that light is. It's a person. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. "That light has come into the world, and men," and here's the issue, Sharon, "men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." Not everybody, Sharon, has a change of thinking, has a change of mind. They continue to love their sin. They continue to love their evil deeds. And so they reject the gospel invitation. They reject the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And so they do not choose the narrow, straight way that the Lord mentions in Matthew 7, but rather they choose the broad way. In Christ there in Matthew 7, "Many there be that go in thereat." And so just appreciate the phone call and appreciate the time and the discussion. Trust that the Lord will use it for his honor and glory.
Amen. most likely, God willing, I'll see you tomorrow, Pastor, and okay. You have a great night with the family, okay?
All right. Thank you, Sharon. Appreciate that.
Bye-bye.
Have a wonderful night. All right, friends, the number is 407-682-9595. If you have a question, we have about 9 minutes left in today's program. Let's go back in our study to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And so we saw this prayer of thanksgiving by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And when I say a prayer, that probably doesn't represent it properly, because this was not just one prayer. This was by day prayer that these men made to God the Father for these converts that we read of in 1 Thessalonians there. And we saw the history behind it. We saw the start of this church in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. And so we also saw, we did it rather quickly, but we saw how that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had to leave the city of Thessalonica, and they went on into Berea because of the fierce persecution of these unbelieving Jews that were stirring up great strife and even causing bodily harm to others because of the preaching of the gospel. And so they were delivered safely to the city of Berea. And so, in essence, they had been cut off from these new believers. I'm sure in Paul's mind, his time was short. He wanted more time with them. But in God's perfect plan, God had another assignment. And God is in complete control. We have to remember that. But what did they do? And this is a great lesson for us, Christian. Did they simply forget about them? You know, sometimes we forget about others, don't we? God gives us a great opportunity of ministering and fellowshipping with other believers, and then we forget about them. But they did not forget about these new believers. Instead of forgetting about them, what did they do? They continued to give thanks to God always for them. In other words, they continued to give thanks to God for these new believers in Thessalonica. Verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, making mention of you in our prayers. So they did not forget about them. Rather than forgetting these people, they took the opportunity to remember them by specifically praying for them. And so this gives us a picture of intentionally remembering people in prayer to God and giving thanks. See, we see a glimpse here of the prayer life of these three men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They did it regularly. And you know, it's neat because it doesn't say, Paul doesn't say in verse 2, I give thanks to God always. He says, we. Now, how would Paul know? Let's just be real practical here. How would the apostle Paul know that Silas and Timothy also prayed constantly or continually for these saints in Thessalonica? How did he know that? How would he know that? Now, could he have just gone to them individually and say, hey, Silas, are you praying for them consistently? Hey, Timothy, are you praying for them consistently? I'm going to write this letter that I think we'll be writing. I don't think that's how it happened at all. You know what I think happened? I think these three men got together in prayer. I think these three men prayed daily and consistently when they were together for not just these saints, but other saints, as we see in other scriptures, but for these particular believers. What a blessing. So practically speaking, you have a picture of corporate prayer. Christ mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. And I'm sure those words were very comforting to Paul and his friends. And so they were mentioning of these saints in prayer to God. They were giving thanks. We see also at a very basic level that the time in prayer needs to be a time of thanksgiving to God. Are you praising God? Are you thanking Him? Or are we more times are we complaining? Or do we neglect prayer because maybe we think we can get by without it? And when things get tough, then we think, oh, I better pray. Well, unfortunately, while that may be how it is sometimes in our lives, we know that's not proper. Yes, when we realize if we neglected prayer. Thank God that we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we get back at it by the grace of God. But with that said, that should not be our normal practice. You know what's neat, Christian? This letter starts off with how they continued constantly in prayer for these saints. This letter is going to close. Let's go there real quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. This letter is going to close with an exhortation, with an admonition to these saints at Thessalonica for them to do the same. And so he says in verse number 17, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What a blessing. So it starts off with continuing in prayer, and it ends up by that same message, continuing in prayer. And so we'll have to save the next part of this passage for next week, but I want you to see in this prayer that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they remembered without ceasing the work of faith of the saints at Thessalonica, the labor of love, and also the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. We'll talk about that verse in more detail next week, Lord willing. Ask you to stay with us. We're going to be back in a moment. We're going to listen to some godly music courtesy of the Herbster Evangelistic Team. We'll be right back.
Here am I, send me. Here am I, Lord, send me. Unto thee willingly, yielded I come. Show the path that I must walk. Compel me then to go. And if I stray, show me the narrow way. For here am I, send me.
Amen. Well, listen, we hope you have a wonderful Thanksgiving time with your family and friends. And remember, pray without ceasing. We'll see you next week, Lord willing.
If you have been blessed by our time in the Word of God today, we'd like to hear from you. The church is located just east of the Orlando Fashion Square Mall at 4405 East Colonial Drive in Orlando, Florida. The church's phone number is area code 407-894-0208. If you are attending a church that is a member of the National or World Council of Churches or is identified with the New Evangelical Movement, we admonish you to obey the clear command of Scripture and come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing.